Would you open your Bible this morning to the book of Acts, please? We'll pick up our time in the study of 1 Corinthians in the first week of February. There's just a couple of other issues at the early part of the year we've needed to address, and there's one more that I want us to consider this morning. So your Bible is open to Acts chapter 16, if you would, please. I'd like us to read a rather lengthy part of the Word of God, beginning in verse number 5, and then we'll pick a reading up in verse number 11. Acts 16, beginning at verse 5. Luke writing says this: "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." Verse 11. "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down before Paul, trembling, along with Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." Taking you back to where we started our reading in verse 5. "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." That first part of verse 5, right, is how we've been praying for some time. Lord, would you strengthen our church at a time when we could grow weaker? We're asking God to answer that prayer. But in verse 5, if you look there again, while we've been praying a certain way, I think we can agree that there is something missing in our church referenced in verse 5. It's in the phrase, increased in number. That's not unique to our church. Let me tell you about the pastor's reading group that I'm involved in. There are about a dozen different Baptist churches and I think one or two Bible churches. We've been meeting here in our building the last few months. We used to meet at an area restaurant. We come from all over. Some of the pastors and the churches you know. So they come from Chisago Lakes and Forest Lakes, Stillwater, Plymouth, Prior Lake, Burnsville. Did I say Savage? St. Francis, Forest Lake, if I didn't mention that. And I'm the old guy in the group. They like to remind me of that regularly. They are mostly, I would not call them young guys, but they're obviously guys who are younger than I am, many of them in their late 30s, early 40s. And we talk about church things, and we usually read theological books together. But because of the coronavirus, it was more difficult for us to get together, and our book reading had slowed down, so we decided to do something different, and that was to read blog posts, which were familiar to one of us. We'd pass it out, we'd come back, read it together, and then discuss whatever was important to us. The last time we were together, we read one that I asked the group to read on the subject of evangelism in the church. Two of the easiest ways for Christians to go on a guilt trip is to point us to the two disciplines of prayer and evangelism. Because probably all of us in the group would say, I don't pray enough. I really should pray more. And probably all of us in the group would say, I really don't give the gospel to non-believers enough. I need to do that more. Probably there are no two easier disciplines to make Christians feel guilty than to address either of those two things. But that's not my point this morning, and it certainly wasn't my point in the conversation that we had with the pastor's group of which I'm a part. So at our gathering with the pastor's group, in our discussion, we finished, and then I raised the question to these pastors, again, some of whom you would know all of their churches, many of you would have some reference to. I asked them, how many were baptized in your church in 2020? I told them how many we had baptized. We baptized two young adults. You remember that? Early June. They told me their numbers. Of all the churches that were present that morning, every one of them was in the single digits. Most of them around two, like we were. We pastors agreed together. We don't see what Luke describes in 16:5, increased in number. We don't see what's happening in the whole of the book of Acts, where churches are being planted and converts to Christ, those who were lost, those who are on their way to hell, those who are without Jesus, come to Christ and are free from the guilt and the punishment for eternity and have hope with Christ. We're just not seeing that. So as we talked, we asked the question among ourselves, and it's the question that I think we should be asking here. Why is that? Why are we not seeing more people come to faith in Christ as a result of our gathering as Christian people? Here were our conclusions. We pastors concluded that we pastors don't talk enough to non-believers about Jesus. So you might remember when Paul writes to Timothy, a young pastor, he tells Timothy, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. He doesn't mean get a trailer and a truck, have yourself a little singing group, and travel around the country in an itinerant evangelist and do the work of an evangelist. Timothy was pastoring the church at Ephesus. He wasn't telling him to leave the church at Ephesus. He was telling him, give the gospel to the people in Ephesus. Do the work of an evangelist. So we pastors, we agreed together, well, we are not telling people who don't believe the gospel of Jesus. And then we agreed together that not only are we pastors not talking enough about Jesus, we agreed together, and I think we can agree together, that the rest of our churches are not talking to non-believers very much about Jesus. You know, I'm guessing when I greeted you on the way into the building this morning, if I just hit you cold and said, do you want to see people saved? Or if I said to you, do you want to see people be born again? Or I said to you, do you want to see non-Christians become Christians? Every one of you who came in this morning would have said yes. There's no one here today who has said no. Who wants that? All of us would have agreed on that. So we must ask the question, if we see the Holy Spirit bringing people to faith in Christ in what is so much expected to be normative in the book of Acts, if we see that happening, and if we agree together, this is what we hope for, then we have to ask, what can we do about it? We look in Acts 16, there are multiple conversions which take place here. We know some of the Bible characters in Acts 16. We're familiar with Paul and Silas. The one who is journaling their trips is the good doctor Luke, whose gospel we read as well. But we're introduced to some new characters, a woman by the name of Lydia and some other unnamed women who are meeting with her. We're also introduced to a young woman who is demonically possessed. And we're introduced to a jailer and his family. All of this takes place in the city of Philippi. By the time we reach the conclusion of the text that we read, all of them have come to faith in Christ as a result of the giving of the gospel by Paul and Silas and any who are traveling with him. Why are Paul and Silas even doing this? Why are they going to a place where the result of their evangelistic efforts leaves them badly beaten, requiring medical attention, incarcerated in the most secure part of the prison, the inner portion of it? Why do this? Why engage in this behavior? And there is one primary answer to that. And I want to ask you to turn then, if you would please, back to Matthew 28. Would you take your attention back to the last chapter of Matthew's gospel? You're familiar with what is called the Great Commission. I want to remind you of what happens in verses 18, 19, and 20. Matthew records, and Jesus spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Matthew concludes his writing. He concludes his writing because our Lord has accomplished his mission. And we agree together as we sang together this morning, and we desire to lift high this great and glorious name of Jesus Christ because of all that he has done and because he has now sat down at the right hand of the Father. No more work necessary to be done for the salvation of our souls. He has fulfilled the law on our behalf. Jesus Christ has borne in his own body our sin on the tree. It is by his stripes now that we have been healed. And now, as a result of the faithfulness to his mission, the Lord Jesus Christ has returned to his exalted position as the divine Son of God, where he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. And in declaration of all of his authority, he delivers to his disciples this intention: go make disciples of all the nations. I think we've covered some of this ground before, so I won't belabor it long here. I think you know that in verse 19 in the Great Commission, that the main verb there, the big action item that Jesus says, is the words "make disciples." That's the big word in the structure of the sentence. It has three steps. It has the step of going, it has the step of baptizing, and it has the step of teaching them to obey everything Christ has commanded. So our Lord Jesus, by his own authority, commands his remaining 11 disciples to go make other disciples of all the nations. In other words, all the people groups in the world. Now think about it. For those 11 disciples who are gathered together with the Lord in Palestine, Jerusalem, and Galilee, for them to make disciples of all the nations, what are they going to have to do? First word of 19. They're going to have to what? They're going to have to go. They literally are going to have to leave where they are to go to the places where there are not yet believers. But the main command is not to go. The main command is to make disciples. So making disciples requires, obviously, bringing people to saving faith in Christ. But in our Lord's declaration, it involves even more than that. It involves a nurture of these young Christians throughout the whole rest of their lives. It involves baptism. It is interesting, is it not, that Jesus singles out for special mention the command to baptize them in the name of the triune God. It is clear, brothers and sisters, that an unbaptized disciple of Jesus in the apostolic era would be quite the anomaly. Because this does not fit with the Lord's command in the making of disciples. And in the making of these disciples, they are to teach these young Christians to obey everything that Jesus has commanded them. His teachings will never be exhausted. And even if we spend the entirety of a lifetime looking to learn what Jesus says, we will not get it all by the time we are with the Lord. And our Lord then promises that he will always be with us. So let me break this down into three quick principles then. All disciples go to all nations. Do you see that? And then all disciples obey all of our Lord's commands. Do you see that? And then all the authority of Jesus will be with them in this practice of making disciples. All the authority of Jesus will be with them for all days. Do you see that? So now we have to ask a question. This Great Commission, as we call it, those words don't actually appear in the Bible. It's the tag that we've given to help us remember what it is. Who actually does this Great Commission? I think the text it tells itself informs us who does this. The making of disciples is not just for any one Christian. And the making of disciples is not just for any gathering of Christians collectively. So think about this. The Great Commission is for a gathering of Christians who sit regularly under the teaching and authority of Jesus' words, and who administer the ordinances he commands. Now, what group is that? I'll give it to you again. What group is it? What group of Christians regularly sits under the teachings of Jesus and is responsible for the administration of the two ordinances Jesus has directed? What group of people is that? The Christian College? The mission agency? What group, church? The church. The Great Commission then is given to this church. We are responsible for this. This is the activity of a local church. We then conclude the local church is the normal means that God has given to fulfill the Great Commission. You say, yeah, but there are other examples in the book of Acts. You're right. So when Paul is traveling, right, to Damascus, there is a voice from heaven. Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But that's not the normal means. When you read the book of Acts, the normal means of people coming to faith in Christ is because of the work of the local church. And this is why, in our church, we include in our covenant. Remember our church covenant? We read it together at our Lord's table gatherings. When we read the covenant to each other, there is included in the covenant statement about the Great Commission. So we say this to each other, for example. We will seek the salvation of our family and friends. We say this. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly for the spread of the gospel through all the nations. So we'll do our first abounding and thanksgiving offering about a month from now. Why? Because we believe it's directed by the Lord himself. Why are we engaged in global missions? Why do we give away money to help works around the world? Because we believe it's the Lord's command to do that. It literally is that simple. So, I want to ask a question. Can we agree, brothers and sisters, can we agree that our Lord's vision for this church is that we would make disciples? Can we agree with that? So then the second part of that question is, do you share that vision with Christ? Is that something you want to be involved in? As I mentioned, like the pastors and churches that I talked to you about previously, including our own, I think we can agree together we don't see enough people make professions of faith in Christ in our assembly. I think we can agree on that. We don't see them professing their faith in the waters of baptism. We are not seeing an increase in those who are receiving our Lord's teaching and obeying his commands with the help of this local church. So what can we do about it? I want us to think then about how it is that our church could establish a Great Commission culture. How could we do that? That word culture is probably used a lot in your areas of employment. We know there's a certain culture, right, that one of the fast food places that is on Robert Street and is has employees of a number of our church people there, right? Because, I mean, you can expect that when you receive something from that particular establishment, which is on Robert Street and which is very famous for making their chicken sandwiches, when they hand you and you say thank you to them, they are going to say, my pleasure. That's what's going to happen. It's their culture. In fact, it's so culture there. If they didn't say that to you, you might be thinking, huh, must be new here. Or that person's having a bad day, because there's no way it's not part of the culture. It's not like that particular restaurant said, we're not into that. we do something else. So we all get the idea of culture, right? We're trying to establish what can be the culture here. And for us, our Lord would have our culture be the making of disciples. We have a ways to go before we arrive at that being the culture here. What can we do? We take our attention back to Acts chapter 16, and I want to give you a number of thoughts. Here is the first. A church with a Great Commission culture understands what evangelism is. Evangelism, of course, is identified in the Lord's command. It is calling people to faith in Christ, seeing their profession in baptism, teaching them lifelong obedience to the instructions of Jesus. This is evangelism. So evangelism is more than, when we read the Great Commission, evangelism is more than saying a prayer. Evangelism is more than asking Jesus into your heart. Evangelism is a commitment to making disciples. It looks like what happened to Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14. So look at the last sentence in verse 14, where the text says, the Lord opened her heart to respond. Ultimately, of course, the conversion of any person is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not the persuasiveness of the argument. That's not what provokes a response. What provokes a response is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who takes what someone has said, in this case, Paul and Silas. She believes what Paul and Silas, the text tells us, said to her. Verse 15, then, she and others in her household are baptized. So a church with a Great Commission culture understands what evangelism is. Evangelism is making disciples who profess in baptism their new life in Christ and who embrace the teachings of Christ for the whole of their lives. That is evangelism, making disciples. What else then about this culture? A church with a Great Commission culture knows this. The gospel will be preached weekly in the gathering. So I'm curious, are you confident that every time we gather, that there will be clear, unfettered declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you confident in that? If you were confident in that, would that help you to extend invitation to your non-believing family members and friends? Pastor Chris and I talk regularly about what happens in the pulpit. It is the intention of our pastors for the gospel to be clear in our singing and our praying and in our preaching. So we sing songs and hymns which declare the gospel of Jesus. In our praying publicly, we once again affirm the gospel of Jesus. And in the declaration from the pulpit, we assert and affirm the gospel of Jesus. There should be a benefit. The benefit to you is that when you bring your non-believing friends, you are bringing them into a setting that is saturated by the person and work of Jesus Christ. But that's not the only way that the gospel is on display within our gathering. In addition to that, the gospel must be lived out in our gathering. The gospel is on display when we love each other, when we serve each other, when we honor each other, when we care for each other. So that your non-believing friend says to you, you know, it really seems like you people like each other. Or, you know, I've noticed you had that problem at your house and there were a couple of guys from your, were they from your church? Yeah, they were from our church who came over to help you. You really seem to serve each other. You genuinely care for each other. What's with your church that it's like that? And your response? It's because of what Jesus has done for us. What creates a culture in a church that is Great Commission atmosphere? We know that the gospel will be preached in our gatherings. Let me give you another. A church that has a Great Commission culture, the kind of church we want to be, receives training for sharing the gospel with family and friends. Well, this is really necessary if we are going to follow the last of our four C's. So at the close of our worship today, like I do nearly every Sunday, I will say to you, it's time to go be the disciples of Jesus Christ. I tell you, our Lord's disciples, they connect, they care, they converse, and they chase. And the chasing has a couple of components to it. We chase first the lost, those who are without Christ, those who are not yet believers in Jesus. In order for you, for me, for us to chase the lost, we have to be able to know how to do that. How do we share the gospel? So how are you trained here at our church? How do we do that here? And you're telling the gospel to people. There is an informal way. The informal way is what happens nearly every time I preach to you. When I preach to you, I try to make it a point to tell you again the gospel so that it is embedded in your mind, so that when God gives you in His providence or when you seek out someone with whom to share the gospel, it is ingrained in you what to convey to them. So I tell you, for example, we are all rebels. We deserve God's eternal punishment on us because of our rebellion against Him. There is not a one of us who is without sin. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then I tell you what the consequence of that is. And the Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. That it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. And God says, depart from me, you who do not know me, into a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. But God, in His great love for us, gave us His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the full and complete payment for our sin. He lived the perfect, sinful, sinless life that we could not live. He fulfilled all the law. There is nothing yet for Christ to do to be pleasing in the sight of the Father. He did it all for us. And then He died on the cross, a bloody, violent, but substitutionary death. He died in my place, taking in Himself the punishment that was due to me. And now God says, whoever will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be saved. Nearly every week I try to give you some of that or all of it. There is an informal aspect to the training. It also happens this way. I would hope by now that if you've been around here for any period of time, you have a fairly good knowledge of how my family, I don't mean my children, I mean my ancestors before me, my parents and my grandparents, how the gospel entered my family life. I tell you that in part so you think about how the gospel entered your family's life. And then in your communication with other people, you are able to say to them, let me tell you what Jesus did for me, and here is how it happened. The stories are different among all of us. There's one man, he's in our small group, who came to faith in Christ in his 20s. And how many of you remember those small booklets? They were called Chick Tracks. Anybody seen those Chick Tracks? You remember those? They're small, like animated, cartoony kind of things. I'm not a big proponent of them. They've got some struggles. But this man was given one of those chick tracts by a friend, and that is how he came to faith in Christ. In the gathering are those who came to faith in Christ because you were invited to an evangelistic event where the gospel was preached and you professed faith in Christ. The stories from one extreme to the other are very different among us of how we came to Jesus. The content of what saves us is all identical. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. We also learn how to give the gospel by reading New Testament accounts of conversions, like the ones that we read here in Acts chapter 16. How did Lydia come to faith in Christ? She's already a religious person. Paul talks to her about her religion, points out to her there's a key component missing. His name is Jesus. She believes. The other is a man who is desperate. He's about to take his own life. And Paul intervenes with the message of the gospel of Jesus. And he and his family are gloriously saved. We learn how to share the gospel by reading accounts in the gospels and in the book of Acts of how people came to faith in Christ. In fact, in my mind, that's the best way to learn. Read how the Holy Spirit recorded it for us. Here's how people came to Christ. There are some ways to learn how to share the gospel that are of your own initiative. In the community center, right out there this morning, I saw a couple of our young guys, little guys, walking around with gospel tracts. They can't read, but they pick them up. I'm not sure why they pick them up. Maybe just because they're 2 and 4 or 3 and 5 or whatever. But those are available there for you. But the training is not giving them out. A really good training tool for how to share the gospel is to read a gospel tract. Read it yourself. But when was the last time, Christian, you read a gospel tract? It will serve you as a training tool to help you in the sharing of the gospel. Whoever wrote that tract, in the first couple of sentences, he has to grab the attention of the reader if the reader is going to read anymore, right? There's a training tool for you. And then the content, of course, is there. And there is no shortage. All you have to do is an internet search, which can show you how to communicate the gospel. And there's one more avenue. This year, we will once again teach 2 ways to live in the adult education hour. An opportunity for you to learn how to share the gospel. What does a great commission culture look like in a church? It looks like a place where you receive training for sharing the gospel of Christ. A couple more. It also looks like this. And I'm sorry about the break of that. Curtis and I were talking about this morning. It's my fault. The L-Y goes with the word intentional. Intentionally. This church intentionally prays by name for the salvation of at least one non-believer. I won't do it, rest at ease. But if I were to start over here with Maria and mark my way all the way back until I got to Ingrid in the back corner over there, if I called on each one of you by name, would you be able to identify a person or persons you are regularly praying for concerning their salvation? I don't mean as this individual happens to come to mind. I mean there is an intentional, deliberate intent on your part. You are praying by name for this person to come to faith in Christ. Would you be able to do that? You'd think that'd be a given for Christians, wouldn't you? It seems so basic, doesn't it? I think we'd be surprised that it may not be as much of a given as we would hope. And this really has to change in any church if the church is going to have a culture for making disciples. So, who is that person or persons? Who are the people that you are praying for intentionally? This is heavy on your mind. These people need to come to Christ. And you are pleading with God for their salvations. Who are those people? As a pastoral note to you, at minimum, this is the prayer for your children, isn't it? At minimum. So how do you do that? How do you pray for your children's conversions? Well, certainly you pray for them when you are apart from them. I think one of the best things you can do is when you are praying with your children around the dinner table, if you pray with your children before they go to bed, and they do not yet know the gospel of Jesus Christ, maybe their minds are not yet developed in that way, or maybe they are, and they just have yet to profess faith in Christ. There's no embrace of Jesus. There's no belief like we saw in Lydia. When you're praying with them, pray aloud for their salvation. So the end of the day has come and you're praying with your child. And, oh Lord, would you help Mike to believe the gospel? Would you open his mind to the truth of the Word of God? Would you show him the nature of his sin and his rebellion against you? Would you bring life to him? Let your children hear you pray for their conversions. And pray for your children when you take them to Sunday school in a few moments. Where their teachers have made preparation throughout the week to teach your children the Word of God. And specifically to teach your children who Jesus is, exposing them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in a few minutes, when you drop them off and you walk away, pause for 10 seconds and pray. Oh God, would you help my child to believe what the Bible teaches? There's in the gathering this morning, children from 3 years on up, whom we need and we desperately want to pray for. And beloved, do not discount those little ears and minds sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. Don't discount that. Pray that your children would believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the great ministry of grandparents. Over and again, the Bible talks about seeing your children's children as those who are faithful followers of Jesus Christ. I'm a relatively new grandparent. Been about a year now. I don't know very much about it, but I do know some things that I wrote about. Some of you may remember, I appreciate all of you who read my lunchtime musings. They're written really primarily for our church, just to be a blessing to you in some way. A year ago, I wrote a lunchtime musing entitled, "The Kind of Grandpa I Want and Don't Want to Be." And in one part of it, I wrote this. I want to be a grandpa who makes much of Jesus. For more than a few years, as I've seen the day approaching, I've pondered a time when one of my descendants does not know Jesus. It's fearful to me to think of a future where our Lord must again send an evangelist to tell my grandchildren about Jesus. Our Lord did that already in the 1960s when he sent the Baptist pastor to my grandparents' door to tell them the gospel. 4 generations of Christians have followed Jesus since that day, but I have cousins who do not know Jesus. who do not know of his love for them and who once again need an evangelist to tell them the good news. At present, my greatest fear is another evangelist will be necessary for one or more of my grandchildren too. I do not want to be a grandpa who talks about sports, school, hobbies, career, but doesn't talk about Jesus. I want a common subject in my home, in my car, on my boat, and as we walk to be this beautiful Son of God and his love for us. So, Brenda and I are praying for MJ's salvation. He is like perfect with one exception. He has this really, really nasty sin nature. And that sin nature cannot be eradicated by parenting. That sin nature can only be overcome by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I am praying earnestly that God would save my grandson. This is the prayer of my heart. And can't we do this in love for all people? You know, I think it is true that God gives to some of his people an amazing ability to communicate the gospel. You've heard me, and I won't belabor it. You've heard me talk about my mom's capacity to communicate the gospel. It was uncanny how my mom could turn a conversation toward the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that I simply do not have the capability to do it. God may not have given to you that kind of ability, but here is what he has given to you, Christian. He has given to every one of us complete access to him and the capacity to pray to him as incited by the Holy Spirit in us to pray. Can we do that? Can we pray intentionally, by name, for at least one non-believer? Can we? This would contribute to a culture in a church that is a Great Commission culture. There is this one. A church with a Great Commission culture regularly hears stories from the church of gospel. Boy, I just messed this slides up all over the place, didn't I? They're just looking different on the screen. But you're smart people. You can figure it out. Regularly hear stories from the church of gospel presentations to non-believers. When your small group gathers, the instruction that we've given to your small group leaders is right at the very beginning of your small group gatherings, we want you to ask this question. What gospel conversations have you had since the last time we met? We want this to be a regular part of our church life. Talking to each other about the opportunities that we have had to talk with other people about Jesus. Those who do the surveys tell us in staggering data that it is a very small percentage of Christian people who have ever shared the gospel with somebody. And maybe we don't see new disciples simply because we don't talk about Jesus. One of the great things that we can do to help each other talk about Jesus is talk to each other about our conversations with other people about Jesus. I would hope that our Sunday mornings, before and after, were peppered with these kinds of communications. I want to tell you about Chris. I got to share the gospel with him. And then there was Katie, and I got to talk to her about Jesus. And oh yeah, I met Dave, and I met Steve, and I got to tell them about Jesus. I would hope that our conversations in our gatherings would be sprinkled with that kind of communication. That's an evidence of a church that has a culture that is a Great Commission culture. And it contributes to a church developing a Great Commission culture. Last one. A Church of the Great Commission culture testifies to the evangelistic actions of the members of the church. The text that we've been in this morning, Acts chapter 16, which we've read and we understand the story, texts like this text and others tell us how people came to Christ. We know their stories. We know how they became Jesus followers. And when you hear about the story of the Philippian jailer, don't you marvel at God's grace to save those who are intent on canceling the gospel? There's a lot of talk right now, right, about cancel culture. You understand the culture that they're trying to cancel in Philippi? Any culture that would have the declaration of the name of Jesus. So in verse 23, they beat these guys. They imprison them in order to cancel their culture of gospel. And yet, how amazing is God's grace that he is intent on saving the very people whose intention is to cancel the culture. When he saves the Philippian jailer. We are reminded when we see the salvation of the Philippian jailer that no one is beyond the mercy of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nobody. And we hear their stories. We know the stories. Could you imagine a church? Could you imagine a church testifying? A church full of people who look across the room and say, I'm here, I'm forgiven, I love Jesus, I'm going to heaven, and then pointed across the room and said, because of her. Could you imagine a gathering like that? More than 20 years ago, when the church and I were in the candidating process here of seeing if this was a good fit for us, over and again, as I would meet with people, they asked me the same question. What is your vision for the church? I haven't had a conversation with those who were here at the time about that to know, but it was asked of me so much, it was like maybe they had some training on that. Now make sure you ask him, what's his vision for the church? Well, here is my vision today in 2021. I would love to be a part of a worship gathering of people who look across the room and are able to say, I am here because that person told me about Jesus. Of course, the evangelist would say, oh, well, that's really not me, it's Jesus. At which time, all of us then are boasting about Jesus. Wouldn't you love to see that kind of gathering of people? Where you just look across the room and you see, well, I see him. 6 months ago, he didn't know the Lord. Look at him now. He's professed faith in baptism. He's learning the teachings of Jesus. He wants a life devoted to Jesus. And look at him. Same thing. And look at him. Same thing. And look at her. And look at her. And look at, wouldn't you like that? This is a church with a great commission culture. It testifies to the evangelistic actions of the members of the church. My brothers and sisters, evangelism is first and foremost about the glory of Jesus. We former rebels now tell rebels who may not even know they are rebels of the coming judgment of God and the salvation that is available to them in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His bloody, brutal, substitutionary death on his cross. We tell them that that happened in full payment of their debt owed to God And if they will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. And who is glorified in all of that? Jesus. So can we be a people? Can we be a people that is true of what is said in 16:5? The church is strengthened and is increased in number. We need to see people saved. This is our Lord's vision for us. To love people and talk about Him to people. He'll take care of the rest.